Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
For right now, if we could turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. And we're in a series called Coming Soon, which is all about the stuff that is coming soon, the end times, the things that we see manifesting in the world around us, the stuff that Jesus told us to get ready for. All of that's coming soon, and so that's what this theme is, and we're in Revelation 5 for the second week in a row, and I kind of wanted to loiter here for just a little bit, because it's all about heaven, and when we go to chapter 6, we're going to be back in the world, and from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18, it's all about judgment. So I figured we can spend a couple weeks in heaven before we spend the rest of the time in judgment. So that being said, we're in Revelation chapter 5. I heard a story of a couple, an older couple. They were 85, and they were killed in a car accident suddenly and tragically. They'd been married for 60-plus years, faithful to one another, loved one another, went to church together. They raised their family. Well, they get to heaven, and St. Peter looks at the couple and says, "You know what? You were faithful to one another. You were faithful to the Lord. You were faithful to the kids he gave you to raise. And so Jesus has prepared a place for you. Let me go and show you your new home." And so he takes them to this mansion. And they're standing there, and their eyes are just like bugging out of their head. It's so big, it needs its own zip code, you know, that kind of a place. And so they're standing there, and they're saying, "You know, in life, we lived in a very small apartment. I don't know how we're going to afford a place like this." And St. Peter says, "Well, this is heaven. Jesus prepared this for you. This is a gift. It's free." And so they say, "Okay," and they walk on in, and they're just looking around at all the decorations and all the things. And the man looks clear to the end of the home, and he sees through the back door a pristine 18-hole golf course that would rival anything on the PGA Tour. And so he just kind of runs through it because he loved golfing and life, and this course was just phenomenal. And not only that, but it changed every single day, so you never had to golf the same thing twice. And he said, "You know, St. Peter, in life, I always wanted to belong to a club like this, but I never could afford it. How much is it to golf here?" And he said, "You don't understand. It's heaven. This is free, and it's for you." And so he's, you know, eyes getting real big. And then they go back into the house, and they're walking around, and they come to a room that's filled with paint and canvases and all kinds of supplies for painting and creating your own masterpiece. I mean, something that Vincent van Gogh would just drool over. And the wife loved to paint in life, and she said, "You know, I always wanted to be able to do something like this, but I could never afford the supplies. How much is this going to be?" And St. Peter says, "Well, you don't understand. It's heaven. It's free." So they leave the room and they go to a banquet hall, their dining room, which is just off the kitchen, and they walk through the doors to this banquet hall, and they see a buffet that's, you know, is as big as Shady Maple, but with food just like out of this world, literally. I mean, it would be on par with any Michelin restaurant. And they look at St. Peter and say, "We never could afford places like this. We can't eat here. How much does it cost?" And he said, "Well, it's heaven. It's free. It's for you." And the man said, "Okay, well, that's great. But where is the low sodium, low fat, the diet stuff? Because that's all she lets me eat." And he goes, "You don't understand. This is heaven. Jesus prepared this for you. It's not going to hurt you. You can have as much as you want for as long as you want. And there's not going to be any ill effect." And so the man takes his hat. He throws it on the ground. He starts stomping and yelling and hollering and just carrying on. And so the wife and St. Peter look at each other, and they look at him and go, "Well, whatever is the problem?" And he says, "You know, if it weren't for the fact that she made me eat those bran muffins for 30 years, I could have been here already." Somebody once said that it was people, we spend more time trying to stay out of heaven than preparing to go. In other words, it seems like there is often more interest among us in living a long and prosperous earthly life than there is preparing for an eternal life. And while certainly I do say that it's best to be healthy, stay healthy, listen to your doctor, get the rest, get the exercise, eat right, you know, all those good things, make the most out of the time that we have, serve others, develop your spiritual gifts. Jesus told us we must work while it's day because night is coming and no one will be able to work. I would also say that everything we do in this life needs to be done with an asterisk that says, this isn't all there is. And we have a future, and we have a home, and we have a place that Jesus has prepared for us. And we're going to spend way more time there than we will here. Last week, we talked all about what heaven is like, and we talked about how heaven is revealed to us through the book of Revelation, that it's ruled by the one who was worthy to open the scroll and sits on the throne, that it's a reassuring place because Jesus will return, will bring us to himself, he will fix what's broken. But this week, I want to look at what heaven will be like for us, not just what heaven is like as an observational perspective, but what will we experience when we get there? Will we know one another in heaven? What about the people that we never met on earth? Are we going to know them? Are we going to know their names? Will we sit on clouds and play harps and look down on the world? Does anything we do on earth even matter in heaven? Does anything in heaven matter on the earth? Does heaven care at all about the earth? And so what will we expect to see? What will heaven be like for us? Notice what it says in Revelation 5, beginning in verse 8. Now when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and as such are in the sea, all them that are in it, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Somebody once said that in heaven there are three surprises: who is there, who isn't there, and that you're there. And I can't help but think about that when I read about things like the four creatures, the angels, the elders, which represent the church. The fact that in verse 11, it talks about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. And in verse 9, it talks about every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I read that and I just can't help but think that heaven is a pretty diverse place. You know, here on earth, we really don't have that kind of diversity. And we divide over everything. We divide over race and gender and nationality. We divide over education and politics and sports and economics. We divide over zip codes. We divide over where we shop and send our kids to school. And really anything else we can divide over, we do. In our neighborhood, it was when we first moved in that there was this big back field. Well, the field is still there. It's owned by the township, so no one can build on it. But all the yards kind of went up to this field, and all the yards were open. It was just a very nice thing to see. Only now, the neighbors, one by one, are all putting up fences, and it's just such a different way to look at it. All these lines and all these borders and all these boundaries. And it makes me think, you know, we do that with the world. We draw imaginary lines all over it. And we say that you can't step over this line without permission, without papers, or else you go to jail. And I understand national security and all that. I'm not trying to debate it. But isn't it nice to just know that none of that exists in heaven? that heaven is not a place of division, of borders, of walls and lines and boundaries. Which brings us to the first thing that we will experience in heaven, and that is that heaven is a place of reunion. It's a place of reunion. It says in verse 9 that you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and nation and people, or tribe and tongue and nation and people. And it's interesting, that word every in the Greek, it means, literally speaking, every individual single part of a greater whole. That it wasn't done in mass, it wasn't done as a batch, but rather every single one was chosen and selected and redeemed in this case. And the Bible is clear that that is the kind of relationship that we have with God. It's a personal one. It's an individual one. The Apostle Paul said, we are part of the body and individually members of it. That's why we say it's not enough to just be part of a church. It's not enough to just grow up in Sunday school. It's not enough to say, well, I was born into it. It's an individual thing. And so it tells us here individually, every, it says, tribe and tongue and people. Out of these, every single person who's there has been selected and saved personally. And notice it also tells us, have redeemed us. Redeemed us. To God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I heard a story of three men who died and they went to heaven. They were all believers and they were standing there in front of St. Peter. And St. Peter says to the first one, well, congratulations, you made it to heaven. I just have one question for you. What denomination were you on earth? And the man says, well, I was a Lutheran in life. And he goes, okay, well, that's great. The Lutherans are in room 18, so go on and head down there. That's where the Lutherans are. Just be very quiet when you go past room 8. And he says, okay. So he's real quiet past room 8, and he gets down to room 18, and it's Martin Luther's in there, you know, and all the great Lutheran theologians, you know, Lenski is in there, and all these people that have written books and commentaries, and all the great pastors of the Lutheran denomination are there. And so then the second person comes up to St. Peter, and St. Peter says, well, welcome to heaven. What denomination were you? And he says, well, in life I was a Methodist. He's like, okay, well, that's great. The Methodists, they're all in room 20. So just go on and head down there, but be very careful as you go past room 8. Be quiet. And so the Methodist does. He goes down to room 20, opens it up. And, you know, there's Charles Wesley, and there's Jacob Arminius, and there's all these people that have contributed to the Wesleyan, the Methodist movement over the years. And so he walks in and they start worshiping. And the third guy is a Pentecostal. And he says, well, I was a Pentecostal in life. And St. Peter said, that's all right. The Pentecostals are down in room 22. It's on your left. Just be very quiet as you go past room 8. So the Pentecostal gets down to room 22 and opens the door. And, you know, they got like a rave going on in there. They've got all the music and everybody's dancing and having a great time. And he walks in. And so he's with the Pentecostal. And then eventually St. Peter's doing his rounds and he comes to the first one, he comes to the Lutheran and he says, well, how are you enjoying heaven? And he said, well, it's wonderful. You know, we sit around and we talk theology and we worship and we praise. He goes, I just have one question. Why did we have to be quiet going past room 8? And he said, well, because in room 8, that's where all the Baptists are, you see, and they think they're the only ones that made it. Well, heaven is not like that. Heaven is not a place of Baptists and Lutherans and Methodists. It says us. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is a place of reunion. Just imagine the reunion we're going to have in heaven when you can finally see your friends again that went before you. You see your spouse again who has gone before you, or parents that have been lost, or parents who have lost children, and they're going to be reunited. You're going to stand with believers from every tribe and tongue and nation and background, and it's not going to matter what side of a line you were born on. It's just going to matter that you're there. He says, you've redeemed us out of the whole world, out of every corner of the world, you redeemed us. Now, you might be reading your Bible and go, my Bible don't say us. If you have the ESV, it says people. If you have the NIV, it says persons. If you have the New Living Translation, it says people. The King James, the New King James, it says us. Some versions translate it men. Some don't say anything at all. It just says have redeemed out of the tribe or every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So it really depends on what version you're reading as to what it says. And technically, the Greek word can be translated in those ways. It can be us, it can be men, it can be persons, it can be people. And so the context then determines what we say here. The Bible is an interesting thing historically because I hope everybody knows that when we say, well, what we find in ancient writings, they don't find one of these, right? I mean, there's a lot of scrolls, individual parchments, manuscripts, letters, things like that. There is no completed Bible in ancient writings. And so what happens is they will find or discover, or archaeologists will unearth, you know, portions that kind of overlap and create this entire picture. When it comes to Revelation, there are about 95 different manuscripts and parchments that have been compiled to create this single book. And you should understand, none of them are totally complete. Now, having said that, 24 of those contain chapter 5. Out of the 24 of those that have chapter 5, 23 of them translate this word us. And in fact, the oldest one translates this word as us. Not people, not men, not persons, not them, but us. And here's why that's important. It's because of who says it. It says there were the four living creatures. And it says the 24 elders fell down before the throne, before the Lamb, each having a harp of golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. And so what we have here is a picture of the creatures in heaven, the four of them, but then you have the church. And the church is united, and they're reunited, and they're all praising together, and they have the prayers of the saints. And they say here in verse 9, you have redeemed us. And so it's a picture of worship where they're with one another, every individual person united in praise saying, you redeemed us. They don't say you redeemed them. They don't say the Baptists are over there in room 8. They don't say those. They say us. You know, the Apostle Paul says, no longer is there a Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, that we are one in Christ Jesus. And so here it says, you've redeemed us. That means in heaven there's going to be Asian people, Spanish people, white people, black people, Middle Eastern people. There's going to be Indian people and rich people and poor people and tall people and short people and big people and small people. You're going to have Baptists, and they're going to be next to the Methodists, and they're going to be next to the Presbyterians, and they're going to be next to the Lutherans. The Pentecostals will be kind of off by themselves, only because they need more room to wave the hands, you know? But it doesn't say men. It doesn't translate people. It doesn't say those over there. It just says us. You have redeemed us. You might stand next to somebody in heaven that you read about in the Bible. Could you imagine looking off and just like next to you is just the centurion? It's like, huh? He's like, yeah, I'm surprised too. You know, he's standing there, maybe he's got his uniform on. You know, the man that went to Jesus and said, heal my servant. You don't even need to go, just say the word. And Jesus said, your faith has made him well. You're going to see that man in heaven. You're going to see the thief on the cross in heaven. Imagine talking to him. What went through your mind, you might ask, in those last moments of life that changed you that way? You could stand next to John the Baptist in praise, the man that Jesus said, of all those born of women, none is greater than John. You might stand next to Moses, Abraham, or Samson, maybe Mary, or Ruth, or Deborah, or Esther, or even Eve. Maybe somebody you knew in life, someone you sat next to in church. One of the reasons it's so important to resolve things now is because God has a sense of humor, you know, and if you're not getting along here in this world, he might sit you next to each other for eternity. All that to say, heaven is a place of reunion. It says, you've redeemed us. This group, out of all the different things, but we are put together here. So it's a place of reunion. It's also a place of reverence. Notice in verse 8, it says that they had taken this, he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy. Earlier in chapter 4, in the 8th verse, it says, they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. One of the things that the modern world has seemed to forget is that God is holy, and he is worthy to receive honor and glory and praise. And from last week, we talked about that word worthy and how it means that he's the center. That's why it tells us in chapter 4 that there were 24 thrones around the one throne. Everything points to him. Everything hinges off of him. He's the cornerstone of history. He's the standard of truth, the standard of righteousness, the standard of right, the litmus test that everything else is measured by. In Psalm 18, it says, his way is perfect. In Psalm 19, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And understand, God is not perfect, we say, because he chooses right. Some people think that God just makes the right choice all the time, and he never makes the incorrect choice. And while that is kind of right in a sense, it isn't because God has presented two options of right and wrong, and he always knows which one to pick. It is because of the fact that he chose it that it is right. Because he said it, it is truth. Because he did it, it is therefore righteous. That's why Jesus is the cornerstone, because whichever way he's pointed is the right way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he prays from the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says to his heavenly Father, your word is truth. When he was with Pontius Pilate, he told Pontius Pilate, everyone who hears truth listens to my voice. Something is not right, and so God chooses it. It is right because God chooses it. And in heaven, that righteousness is going to be on full display. And so it says that the creatures and the angels and the elders and the church, that they're all there. We're going to be in that group. You're going to be part of this group. That every creature on earth and under the earth and in the sea, that all of them are praising God. Verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him. Heaven is a place of reverence. It's a place where God is praised and he receives the praise that he's due. And believers can worship without fear of persecution or losing their job or being canceled in the world. The name of Jesus is celebrated. It's not condemned. It's not ostracized. You know, here in the world, you tell someone Merry Christmas, and they're going to look at you kind of funny. My wife was on the phone the other day with the government, you know, the health insurance people, talking to them. I'm telling you what, you want to get a root canal or talk to the government, go get a root canal, because it'll be over sooner and less painful. But that being said, the lady on the other end sneezed, and my wife said, bless you. She ignored her completely. So she said, bless you. And she ignored her again. In heaven, the name of Jesus is celebrated. It's a place of reverence. It's also a place of relevance. Notice it says in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then it tells us again in verse 3 that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth could open the scroll. And then again it tells us in verse 8 that he had taken the scroll, that is the Lamb. And in verse 9 they said, worthy are you to open the scroll. And so it's pretty clear that there is a connection between heaven and earth. And here's why I say that. Because of this scroll. It tells us about the scroll over and over. The scroll and the scroll and the scroll and the scroll. You know, in ancient times, everything they wrote was on scrolls, especially during this period in history, because the book, as we understand it, it's called the Codex. was not invented until about the second century. So at this point in time, everything was on a scroll. And the way they would do it is long piece of paper, they'd roll up the sides and you'd write down your section and then move the scroll a little bit and write down another section. And they would be big, massive things, just ongoing books, but on one page just kind of rolled up. And if it was a legal issue that was sensitive or confidential or in any way protected by the law, what they would do is roll up the scroll, and on the inside would be all the information. On the outside would be instructions as to who could open it and under what condition, and then it would talk about how that would have to happen, and then there'd be a seal that only that person listed was able to open, sealed in wax. And one of the most common documents that they handled this way was a title deed to land. If you bought property, you did a real estate deal, and you got a deed, this is how it looked. And so what you have here is essentially the title deed to the earth. And the only one who's able to open it is the one it belongs to, and that is the Lamb who was slain. It says in verse 9, "You are worthy to open the scroll." And so heaven is relevant to earth because of the scroll. Because Jesus received the title deed to the world. It's also relevant to us because of those seals on the scroll. In heaven, we're going to celebrate when these seals are released, and you're going to be there for it. And remember, every single one of them is a judgment on the earth. And so while there's celebration in heaven, there's going to be catastrophe in the world. And every single one of those seals, there's seven of them, that's the number of perfection. On the seventh day, God rested that he created everything. And so seven becomes the holy number of perfection. There are seven seals. And so for a perfect number of times, Jesus judges the unbelieving world by saying, "I am worthy. I am worthy. I am worthy." Seven times he repeats that statement to a world that said he was not. And then the seals are released, and from chapter 6 to chapter 8, the world goes into chaos. And so it's relevant to the earth that way. But another way it's relevant to the earth is what it says in verse 8. Just a little detail you might have skipped over, but it says that they each had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. When you pray, heaven hears. In 2 Chronicles 30, it says, "And their prayers came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven," it says. That means when you pray, heaven hears. When you hurt, heaven sees. When you cry, God stores up our tears in a bottle. In Psalm 56, it says that very thing. He stores our tears in a bottle. He hears your pain. He hears your desperation and your fear. And it sounds like a lot, like what we read here. Bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And it's not just negative prayers, but every prayer. The prayers of thanksgiving that you've given. Every time you've ever prayed for a meal and given thanksgiving for that, that prayer is there in heaven. Every time you told God thank you, every time you asked for help or direction or grace or discernment or forgiveness or mercy, every prayer that you've ever sent to heaven is there and it's saved and he records them. You remember the story of Jesus healing the 10 lepers and only one of them came back and said thank you. He praised that man for his faith. No doubt that prayer of thanksgiving is there in heaven. All the prayers of Israel is there in heaven. All the prayers of Mary, her Magnificat is no doubt in there. The prayers of the prophets and David and all the prayers of your grandparents praying for you. I mean, they're all there. You know, something that makes me nervous, you want to see me sweat bullets, come and ask me one time, "Do you remember when you said..." Because I guarantee you, I might not. I speak publicly more than 200 times a year. And so stuff doesn't always come out right. I don't remember it all. But God remembers, and he remembers everything you have ever said to him. And he guards those, and he stores those, and he responds to those. Somebody once said that preaching moves the hearts of men, but it's prayer that moves the hand of God. And so all the prayers for your family, the prayers that you make for your sick friends, the prayers for yourself, the prayers that sometimes we wonder, does the Lord even hear these things? Prayers that our kids would turn out okay, and that as parents, we wouldn't mess them up too much. Prayers for our parents, for our neighbors to come to faith, prayers for our missionaries and for our leaders and our elected officials, that they're all there. Bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so heaven is a place of relevance. What happens there affects here. What happens here is recorded there. There is a link there. Heaven is also a place of renewal. And it's the final thing we'll notice. In verse 9, they sang, it says, a new song. And that word new, that doesn't mean new like it didn't exist before. This isn't that heaven releases a new track or a new worship album, although that would be awesome. That isn't what this is. And the word, or in the Greek, the word kainos literally means new quality. It means it's never been like this before. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, you're going to have a kainos name. Or when he says it's a new heaven and a new earth. And it doesn't mean that it's going to be a brand new planet. It means that he's going to remake the one that we have, and he's going to fix all the wrong, and he's going to make it something entirely different. The Bible says in Revelation 21, behold, I make all things new. It's the same word. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's the same word. It means being remade and reborn and rejuvenated and reinvented. And it's the same word here when it says they sang a new song. It isn't new words. I mean, you're reading the words, so they're not new words. But I'll tell you what, they have never been sung like this before. We sing about God's glory now, but imagine what it'll be like singing that in heaven. Standing on golden streets that you can see through, the Bible says, made of pure gold like transparent glass. I've never seen see-through gold before, but you're going to walk on it one day, and you're standing on that, you're looking at pearly gates with new names and new bodies and in unity and in harmony and reunited with Jesus. It's going to mean more then than it ever can mean here. There's going to be a quality to it that we just can't imagine. I remember talking to a World War II vet one time, and he was part of units that stormed the beaches of Normandy, and he was right in the thick of it on Omaha Beach. It's a miracle he survived. But he told me one time that he grew up learning about the Pledge of Allegiance and the flag and the history. But after that storming of the beach, he said it all meant a completely new thing. Never again would he look at that flag the same. Never would he sing the Star-Spangled Banner the same. Never would he say the Pledge of Allegiance the same. He said, after then, it had a deeper meaning. I talk to believers from persecuted nations, and you hear about what life is like in their part of the world, and you listen to them talk about things like their worship and their Bible study and what faith means to them and what they go through just to get to church, and you start to realize there is a quality there that's unique. We sing praise music. And it's nice, but when we know that it comes from a heart that was struggling or overcoming or hurting or crying to the Lord, there's a quality there that you just can't replicate. So when it says here in verse 9, they sang a new song, we know that that praise had a new meaning. I remember as a kid in church, and we would sing hymns, and I honestly couldn't wait for it to be over. You know, I was just a kid and they were boring and, you know, very slow and just falling asleep. I just wanted to get home and play baseball and do all the stuff kids do on a Sunday afternoon. And so I remember just kind of suffering through these songs. But then when I dedicated my life to the Lord, all of a sudden these same songs had new meaning. I already knew the words, but now it had heart in it. Now it had emotion in it. There was a quality there that I never had as a kid. And I hope in your life that there is a quality to your worship that's new. That when you sing to the Lord, it's not just words on a screen that we're repeating and we're trying to stay in tune. But that when we sing to the Lord, we're practicing here in this world what we're going to do forever in heaven. We're preparing for then. Because heaven is a place where we will experience reunion. It is a place of reverence. It's a place of relevance. And it's a place of renewal. And so they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And Father, we stand here, we're here in this fellowship now, Lord, because you have redeemed us, because your word tells us that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in you would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, we are here today in light of that promise. We're here today because of that promise. We're here today because of what Jesus did to give himself, because of what makes him worthy, because he redeemed us. Lord, there is no them, there is no those, there is no I. In your kingdom, there is us, your church, your children, your people, the ones that you have gathered and assembled from every corner of the globe. Every nation, every ethnicity, every background, every tribe, every family, from among them you have assembled your people. And Lord, I can't wait until the day when there is no more them, no more those, but it's just us. Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, as we look around a world of ongoing division and strife, can't help but be reminded that this is not all there is, that our Lord gave himself, and then he rose, and he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, Lord." And it's a place that we can look forward to with great anticipation. And so, Lord, until that day, until the day that you call us home, either through our death or through rapture, I pray that every one of us would serve here in this world as people who know that you have redeemed them. I pray, Lord, that we would be that light into the world and people would look at our lives and they would see something different, not something of lines and division and they and us and over there, but something that starts to resemble what it will look like in heaven. Because, Lord, that is what we're preparing for. So, Father, thank you for this time and for your word and for the promise of all of these things to come. And I pray that you would bless us as we go from here, keep us safe, and bring us back together as we worship in harmony. And in Jesus' name, amen.